One day Henry Van Dyke went to visit Lord Tennyson, who was then the poet lord of England. And after a delightful visit, Van Dyke said to his friend, "I want your autograph. And beneath the signature, I want you to write the line or lines of poetry that if all of my poetry had to go, if all of your poetry had to go, if everything had to vanish, and you could retain one stanza or one quatrain, what would you keep?" So the famous poet signed his name. And beneath the autograph, he lifted a stanza from a famous poem called Locksley Hall. And he said to his visiting friend, "If all of my poetry had to go, this is what I would keep. Love took up the harp of life and smote all of its chords with might. Smote the chord of self that trembling passed with music out of sight." He said, "That is what I would keep. That's the best thing I've ever written. Love took up the harp of life and smote all of its chords with might. Smote the chord of self that trembling passed with music out of sight." You know, in the Greek language, we have three words for love. The first word is the word eros, E-R-O-S. We get our word erotic from that same root, physical love. Love based upon physical attractiveness. Then a second word is the word philos, P-H-I-L-O-S. Intellectual love. We get our word philosophy from the same word. Intellectual love. The third word is the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, God's kind of love. And that is the word used here. And the reason I mention it is to show that when the King James says charity, the Greek says agape, not philos, not eros. You see, God wants to incarnate his love in your life and mine. And the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is an exhortation to allow infinite love to live and reside in our beings. It is not an easy situation to love this way, but you can see the prospect. What a tremendous revolution would transpire in the home, in the church, and within human beings, if we could love others the way God loves us. And did you ever stop to realize that the only attribute that God shares with believers, with his children, is love? Now, what do I mean by attribute? Who God is. For example, God is all-powerful. We say omnipotent. Well, we don't have that. He doesn't share that with us. And he knows everything. That's another attribute. He's omniscient. But he doesn't share that with us. And then he is righteous, perfect, sinless. Well, we don't have that. But the one attribute that God says, "I'm going to share with you," is love. That's a tremendous thing, to know that the only attribute that God shares with believers is love. Love. You know, getting along with other people and creating an inner climate of affection, no matter what people do to you on the outside, is one of the most helpful things a human being can do. Physical health depends a lot upon what you do with the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You'd be surprised how many illnesses, psychosomatic disturbances, and what medical doctors call hysteria, where you have physical symptoms with no organic dysfunction, arise because we have not incorporated agape in our system. As believers, as children of God. Love. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about the fact we need to do it and how we can do it. Romans 5:4 says the Holy Spirit wants to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. You know, whenever I bump into a human being, I am dealing with Christ on one level or another. For example, if I deal with an unsaved person, or if I deal with a saved person, everybody is either saved or unsaved. And if I deal with either one of them, whether it be in business or in a social way, or in a spiritual way, or in a religious way, I'm going to bump into Jesus. For example, if I deal with a saved person, I am dealing with somebody in whom Christ lives. Because when you become a Christian, Christ comes in. So no matter what kind of level of business or transaction I do with another person, a saved person, I am dealing with a person in whom Christ lives. And if I deal with an unsaved person, I am dealing with a person for whom Christ died. You see? And so if I deal with a saved person, I am dealing with somebody in whom Christ lives. If I'm dealing with an unsaved person, I am dealing with somebody for whom Christ died. So you see, no matter with whom I transact business, whether it be religious, social, or financial, I am dealing with Jesus Christ ultimately. You know, we have a great woman psychiatrist named Karen Horney, who died a few years ago but wrote some beautiful books about interpersonal relationship of the interpersonal theory of what they call in psychiatry. In other words, how you get along with other people. This is one of the major components of our existence. The way that we resolve problems with other people, whether they be kinfolks or loved ones, or whether they be enemies or strangers, whether they be business people or employers or employees, what we do, the inner climate that we carry on the inside, is going to determine a lot of the success of our living. And Karen Horney said you can do, in one of her books called The Neurotic Personality of Our Time, she said you can do one of three things with human beings. Number one, you can move against them. You can move against them. You can hurt them. This is the technique of the psychopath, the criminal, wants to hurt people. All right, number one, you can hurt other people. Number two, not only can you move against them, she said you can move away from them and become, as they say in psychiatry, schizoid, or we would say in popular language, a loner. Just close the door and say, I'll have nothing to do with anyone. And that way nobody can hurt me, and I cannot hurt anyone. I'll just become an island. I'll just isolate myself. You can move away from them and withdraw and become a loner. Number three, you can move toward them, says Dr. Horney, in love, in compassion, in warmth, in sympathy. And she said, if you want to live a successful and a complete life, you take position number three. Not to move against them, not to move away from them, but to move toward human beings. And that is what made the life of Jesus so outstanding. He was always concerned about the other man, the other person, his death on the cross, his perfect life, his teachings, his works, his miracles, everything was always other-oriented. Others, others, others. Oh, this is so important. And the Bible teaches we can never be successful human beings until we incorporate the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians into our living. Now, the King James says charity, where the Greek says agape. But you know, charity was a beautiful word 300 years ago when the King James Version was translated. 300 years ago, if you said to somebody, I cherish thee, you were saying one of the most beautiful things one human being could say to another. But you know, in the course of time, words have a way of losing their impact and even sometimes changing their meaning. And oftentimes the word is spawned under a certain situation, and then the situation passes, but the word remains. You take, for example, the word unique. Two Latin words, uni, which means one. In Spanish, uno. We sing in unison. We say united. That means one. Uni means one. Equus means horse. Like equestrian. When you put uni and equus together, you have the word unique. Because when this word was born, if you owned your own horse, you were somebody special back in that day. But today, to own your own horse doesn't have much significance. But the word remains. But you've got to be careful how you use it. Because if you say of Brother Butler, he's a unique preacher, you're saying he's a one-horse preacher. So watch your language. All right. So here we have this beautiful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And whenever I say charity, you insert the word agape, because that is the word used there. God's kind of love. Not eros, not philos, but agape. So Paul begins by saying, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I don't have God's kind of love, I am a sounding brass, I am a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and have all knowledge, and all faith, so I could remove mountains, if I don't have God's kind of love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have God's kind of love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. And love beareth all things, and believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And love never fails. Prophecies will fail. The gift of knowledge, a New Testament gift, without going to college, the gift of knowledge shall pass away. Tongues will be phased out. The Greek word pausontai, the King James says, cease. But the Greek says, pausontai, which means phased out. The gift of tongues will be phased out. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know, even as also we are known. And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And you know why love is the greatest? Because God is love. That is why. I want to say three things about this beautiful chapter. This exhortation to let love live in our lives, to let love rule in the believer. And you talk about evangelism, you talk about reaching the world. What a tremendous revolution and revival would transpire if Christians could incarnate agape. If we could allow love to come into our lives, we wouldn't have to go looking for sinners. They come looking for us. And they'd say, I want what you've got. You've got something. Three things I want to say about this beautiful chapter. Number one, the importance of love. Verses 1, 2, and 3. That'd be my first point. The importance of love. Number two, the ingredients of love. Verses 4 through 7. Because here we have 18 ingredients given to us in these few verses. 4 through 7. And then number three, the immortality of love. Immortality. Never ending. Never dies. Never fails. Verses 8 through 13. All right, let's look at number one, the importance of love. Paul begins by saying that love is more important than being an orator. Than being an orator. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I don't have God's kind of love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. By the way, the phrase tongue of men and of angels is not referring to a language. This was a figure of speech to say that somebody was a great orator. For example, in Greek, they said that Cicero had the gift, had the tongue of men and of angels. They said Demosthenes had the tongue of men and of angels. They said that Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, had the tongue of men and of angels. This was a figure of speech, like saying he's a golden mouth orator. He's a silver tongue orator. That's what the phrase means. It's not referring to a language. The Bible said if you can speak, if you have the gift of oratory, and you don't have agape in your heart, you're what? A sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now here the brass and the cymbal were two musical instruments that were played together only when somebody died in the community. If you were washing dishes in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and in the distance you heard the cymbal and the brass play together, that was the way the community announced a funeral. Somebody has died in our community. Like if an ambulance were to pass in front of the church, you would construct a picture. Somebody's sick. There's been an accident. You see, that sound is relevant to our culture. And so when the brass and the cymbal were played together, everybody knew what you meant. Everybody knew what it meant back in the days of Corinth, back in the days of the 13th chapter. In other words, Paul is saying if you speak beautifully about spiritual truth and you don't carry God's love in your heart, you're announcing a funeral. That's what he's saying. You're a dead Christian. Or you're saved, you're born again, but you're not functioning like a beautiful automobile with all of the equipment, shiny and beautiful, but no gasoline, no fuel. And there it sits. And it's a car all right, but it can't run because it has no fuel. And that's the way you are. If you speak beautifully about spiritual truth and you don't carry God's love in your heart, you know, it's very easy to substitute words for reality. Many of us talk beautifully about the Christian life, and we cross every T and dot every I just right and say, I believe this and I believe that. And people say, isn't he wonderful? He's orthodox. But if you don't carry God's love in your heart, your orthodoxy has no significance. That's what he's saying. You know, Dwight L. Moody, the great old evangelist, one day said, a lot of people talk cream, but they live skim milk. And that's a good way to put it. And so love is more important than being an orator. Number two, love is more important than being a prophet. In the next verse he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. And prophets were great men and highly respected 2,000 years ago. But Paul said it's more important to love than to be a prophet. It's more important to have insight than foresight. It's more important to love than to be able to draw a blueprint of the future. Love is more important than being a prophet. And then Paul said love is more important than being an intellectual. And though I have all knowledge, it's more important to love than to be a PhD. A warm heart is more useful to the kingdom of God than a college degree. Now, education is wonderful, but love is more important. than all knowledge. And then Paul said, love is more important than being a mystic. And though I have faith to remove mountains. And there were some great spiritual men, mystical men, who retired to monasteries and lived and thought only about God and read and conversed only about God, nothing worldly, and they were respected men for their dedication. But Paul said, love is more important than getting into a cave and being a mystic. Because love is in the swim where human beings are hurting. And then Paul said, love is more important than being a philanthropist. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And we admire people who will take their surplus and share it with others. We admire philanthropists. But you know, sometimes giving your money can be a substitute for giving oneself. I've been in homes where the children had everything money could buy, but no love. I've been in homes where the wife had a beautiful house, beautiful car, money in the bank, but the marriage was dead. There was no love. Love is more important than being a philanthropist. And then Paul reaches the peak by saying, love is more important than being a martyr. And though I give my body to be burned, and we admire people who will die for their convictions. But Paul said love is more important than dying. You know, Sigmund Freud taught us that everybody carries a death urge on the inside, and you've got to fight it constantly, constantly. There's a subconscious urge to die and get out of the misery and get out of the struggle. But Paul said love is more important than dying. Love is more important than being a martyr. Facing the music. Loving the unlovable. That's more heroic than dying. So here we have the importance of love. More important than being a martyr. More important than being a philanthropist. More important than being a mystic. More important than being an intellectual. More important than being a prophet. More important than being an orator. Number one, the importance of love. All right, number two, the ingredients of love. The ingredients of love. Now Paul quits preaching and goes to meddling. Now he's going to break love down into its components, because love is a compound, like a cake is a compound. A cake is a combination of flour plus many other ingredients. And so love is a compound. So Paul is going to break it down into 18 components. The ingredients of love. Number one, Paul says love is patient. King James says suffers long. Greek, makrothumia, which means patience with other people. That's what the word means. Oh, what a tremendous world we could live in if we could be patient. You know what's wrong with most of us? We haven't learned how to wait. We've learned how to make money. We've learned how to write books. We've learned how to speak languages. But we haven't learned the fine art of patience. You know, Milton, the great poet, said, they also serve who only stand and wait. Remember Kipling's beautiful poem, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, and then make allowance for their doubtings too. Listen, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master. If you can think and not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with, I like this line. If you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two imposters just the same. What a tremendous line. If success does not puff you up and disaster does not discourage you, if you can meet with composure those two imposters and treat them just the same. Oh, how, what a tremendous thing to be able to wait, to wait, to wait, to be patient. Number two, not only is love patient, but love is kind. You know, kindness is a missing element in our day. We don't have too much of it. Everybody's pushing. Everybody's elbowing. Everybody is looking out for number one. Oh, kindness, kindness. The Greek word Christos, it almost sounds like the name of Christ. Christos. Just one letter different between Christos and Christos in Greek. Kind. Some years ago, after a morning service like this, there were some ministers in the audience, and they invited me to lunch, and I accepted. And I went to a little restaurant. They took me to a restaurant where the food was terrific. But they only had two girls as waitresses. And the place was packed. They should have had six waitresses for this kind of a crowd. But only two. And the two girls were doing their best to keep everybody happy. And then one of the young ladies came by our table with a tray. And on the tray she had a bowl of hot soup. And she stumbled. And the bowl of hot soup landed in the lap of my preacher friend sitting to my right and just covered a beautiful light complexion suit he was wearing. And I saw my preacher friend do a beautiful thing. He got out of his chair and he picked up the fallen waitress and said, "Did you hurt yourself?" She said, "No, but look what I've done to you." "Oh," he said, "don't worry about this. I'm going home after lunch. I'll change. The cleaners will fix it up, and I'll be all right. But I'm concerned about you. If you're all right, I'm all right." And through her tears, she thanked him profusely and went about her work. And my minister friend resumed his seat. And you know, as I sat there and I thought to myself, that was beautifully done. I thought to myself, the next time somebody spills hot soup on me, that's what I'm going to do. I like the way he handled that situation. But you know, that very same afternoon, going home from that same luncheon, I thought I would stop by the post office, and just about the time I got a parking place, somebody beat me to it. And that upset me. And then I went into a store, and nobody would wait on me. And that upset me. You see my problem? I was waiting for hot soup. I didn't realize one could transpose the same technique to every situation that one confronted during that day. So love is kind. And then love is humble. Love is humble. It vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Oh, humility is so important in living. Christ said, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The only verse in the Bible that talks about the heart of Jesus is this verse right here. "I am meek and lowly in heart." This is the electrocardiogram of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, love is humble. Love is not, doesn't strut. Love is down to earth. There's nothing more beautiful than a person who practices humility sincerely. And then Paul said, love is courteous. The next line, love doth not behave itself unseemly. That's the King James way of saying it. But the Greek word is the word for courtesy. Love is courteous. You know, courtesy is a missing thing in our day also. Even in the church, where we ought to be practicing it more than anybody else. How to be courtesy. Courtesy in business. Courtesy with each other. Courtesy in the home. Courtesy in the church. What a tremendous revolution would erupt in our society if we would just practice that one little word. In any situation. I remember some years ago I was listening to a radio program, and they were interviewing an old philosopher whose works I had read, but I had never heard his voice. He lived in Great Britain. And the interviewer was asking questions about peace and war and the big problems of our day. And the old man was answering beautifully. And then after a few minutes went by of all that very intellectual chatter, the interviewer said, "Let's change the conversation to something practical. To something practical. I understand," the interviewer said, "that today is your 50th wedding anniversary." And the old gentleman said, "That's correct." And the interviewer said, in these days when marriages are so easily broken and they don't hold together, if you could summarize success of marriage in one word, what word would you use? And there was a brief pause. And the old philosopher said, if I could summarize success of marriage in one word, I would employ the word courtesy. Courtesy. He said, my wife and I have been courteous to each other for 50 years. Can you imagine that? Just one little, not, he didn't say love, courtesy. Oh, what a tremendous thing that would be. And you know, sometimes we're more courteous with strangers than we are with people we're supposed to love. Love is courteous. Did you hear about the man who came to the breakfast table every morning and read the newspaper? Every morning with his cup of coffee and a big paper in front of his face. And his little wife was sitting on the other side, but she couldn't see him. He was behind the paper every morning. And she would beg him. And she would say, honey, put the paper aside and let's talk. You're going to be gone all day and I'm lonesome and I want to talk to you. But he wouldn't do it. Now there are two sides to the picture. She didn't look very good in the morning. Came to the breakfast table with a kimono wrapped around her and a house shoe of one color on one foot, different color on the other foot, and her hair in coat hangers, spools and wires in every direction. And I guess the old fella would rather read about a disaster than have to look at one. But as the years went by, she kept on insisting that he put the paper aside, and he wouldn't do it. And late in the marriage, she got angry one morning and threw her napkin down on the table and rushed upstairs to her room and packed her suitcase and went to Reno and got a divorce. And he didn't even know about it. Until one morning, he read it in the paper. Love is courteous. Oh, the tremendous power there is in courtesy. And part of agape is courtesy. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And then love is unselfish. It seeketh not her own. Love looks out for others and for God. And then number one last. Love is unselfish. It seeketh not her own. And then love is not easily provoked, says the King James. The Greek is paroxunetai, which means a mild form of temper. Love doesn't blow its top, in other words, the Greek says. Love doesn't throw a tantrum. Love complains, but it can do it with composure. See? And you know, tempers are very difficult to control. Many of us have fought that battle for years and years. Love is mild-tempered. Love is courteous. Love is unselfish. Seek it not her own, not easily provoked. And then love is not suspicious. It thinketh no evil. Love does not say, where there's a little smoke, there must be a little fire. That proverb doesn't work every time. We're cursed by beautiful little proverbs that just tell part of the truth. If somebody's guilty, we ought to help him. If he's not guilty, we shouldn't talk about it. Remember the beautiful poem by Edgar A. Guest? If you see a tall man ahead of the crowd, a leader marching fearless and proud, and you know of a tale whose mere telling aloud would cause his proud head to in anguish be bowed, it's a pretty good plan to forget it. What a tremendous thing that would be in our day. If we can learn how to live and let live. Love is not suspicious. Let God be the judge. Love is not suspicious. And then Paul said, love beareth all things. Love is strong. And love believeth all things. Love has faith. And love hopeth all things. Love has optimism. And love endureth all things. Love doesn't give up. Love doesn't have a glass jaw, as they say in boxing. Love can take it. Love can roll with a punch. Love can endure all things. There we have the ingredients of love. What a beautiful section. And now may I conclude with a moment by talking about the immortality of love. The immortality of love. It never fails. Never fails. In the home, in the church, forever. It never fails. It's reliable. Love is an absolute. Now the Corinthians have been fussing about these little peripheral gifts that God gave the early church to put into orbit. Like when you launch a missile from the pad and the boosters give their thrust, but when they finish their push, they drop off. And so they were fussing about the gift of tongues and the gift of knowledge and the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy. And Paul said, you want something that's really here to stay? Agape. The love of God. This is what's here to stay. Now the others God can give in his own way to whom he pleases. But this is what's here to stay. It'll be here long after all these others have passed away. In fact, Paul here is talking about the fact that a hunger or an appetite for miraculous manifestations may be a sign of Christian immaturity. The key verse in this verses 8 through 13 is, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became a man, you see, love is growing up. Agape is growing up. The gifts are for the infant church and for the baby Christian who has to have a lot of evidences and a lot of miracles to keep him going. But the mature Christian says, whether God performs a miracle or not, love is what counts. And so we have three illustrations of maturity here. Number one, knowledge. The knowing process. He said, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come. And by the way, the word perfect there, teleos, is not referring to the second coming of Christ. It is not referring to heaven. It is referring to maturity. To maturity. When you grow up, when that which is perfect, when you grow up, you see, that's why in the next verse he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, same parallel. All right, so he's talking here about maturity. Now, you know, when a little boy is immature and he studies arithmetic, he sits there and says, 2 plus 2 equals what? And he scratches his head, and it's a problem to him. 2 plus 2 equals, what is 2? And he just has a hard time. But that same kid, later on in college, majoring in math, and studying the mystery of the binomial theorem in algebra, you see, now 2 plus 2 isn't a problem anymore. See, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. When we're first beginning, we don't know too much. But later, when we mature, what gave us trouble in the early stages now is lucid and clear. That's what he's talking about. And so here we have the first illustration of the knowing process, the learning process. The second illustration is the growing process. The growing process. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, agape. See, not miraculous gifts. Agape. When I became a man, I put away childish things. The growing process. Now, you know, a little baby's beautiful. And when a little baby looks up to you and says, goo, you say, isn't that cute? But if that baby is 21 and he's still saying goo, there's something wrong. It isn't cute at 21. All right, so it's all right to be a child while you're a child, but grow up, grow up, grow up. And then the third illustration is the reflecting process. The reflecting process. Paul is talking about a mirror when he says, now we see through a glass darkly. The word glass there means a looking glass, because Corinth manufactured mirrors. But they were not too clear. They were not clear like we have now. But when you look at a mirror, all you see is a flat image. But when you look at somebody face to face, you see the whole person, the depth of the person. And that is what agape is, face to face. See? Those three illustrations. The knowing process, the growing process, and the reflecting process. And then to conclude, Paul says, and now we have three things left, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Oh, listen. You know, whenever somebody inquires about your address physically and says, where do you live physically? You say, well, I live on street so-and-so and number so-and-so. Wouldn't it be wonderful when people inquire about your spiritual address that you could reply, I live in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's a good neighborhood to move into. I recommend it to you. I recommend it to my own heart. Oh, my Christian friends, we're not going to make an impact on our world without agape. Let me close with a beautiful poem that summarizes everything I've been saying here today, and it goes like this. If all who hate would love us, and all our loves were true, the stars that shine above us would brighten in the blue. If cruel words were kisses, and every scowl a smile, a better world than this is would hardly be worthwhile. If purses would not tighten to meet a brother's need, the load we bear would lighten above the grave of greed. If those who whine would whistle, if those who languish laugh, the rose would rout the thistle, the grain outrun the chaff. If hearts were only jolly, and grievings were forgot, and tears of melancholy were things that now are not, then love would kneel to duty, and this whole world would seem a bridal bower of beauty, a dream within a dream. If men would cease to worry, and women cease to sigh, and all be glad to bury whatever has to die, if neighbor spoke to neighbor as love demands of all, the rust would eat the saber, the spear stay on the wall, then every day would glisten, and every eye would shine, and God would pause to listen, and life would be divine. That's the poet's way of saying the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The ingredients of love, the importance of love, the immortality of love. O Church of God, let's let love live in our lives. The only attribute that God shares with believers is agape. And the Holy Spirit wants to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for thy word. Make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Help us to go from this place to be less of what we've been and more of what thou would have us to be. Thank you for these days of revival. May the Holy Spirit continue to bless the service tonight, tomorrow night, and then on through Sunday all day. Not only in our church, but wherever men shall gather to magnify Jesus. May the power of the Holy Spirit come in saving power, in sanctifying power during this weekend. In our beloved country and across the world. Oh, bless us today and help us to help somebody else. And may we let love live in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.